you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We're going to be beginning this evening a verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Peter, and we'll get to 1 Peter here in just a moment, but we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. Before you read a letter, it does you some good to get to know some time behind, to get to know some things about the person who wrote the letter. When you receive a letter from a stranger, you can open it up, you can read it, and you can quickly discover the content of that letter. But one thing you cannot know when you get a letter from the stranger is the tone. Oh, but when you get a letter from a friend, when you get a letter from a spouse, every word has a message behind the message, and there's a tone and a love and a feeling that comes through. And generally speaking, the more you know the author of a letter, the more intimately and personally you can read that letter. So tonight, before we get into the book of 1 Peter, I'd like us to spend some time getting to know the human penman that wrote that letter. And certainly one of the most interesting biblical authors to ever put a pen to paper in the book of inspiration called the Bible, the most interesting authors that we have is Peter. And so I look forward to getting to spend some time getting to know him tonight. And one of the greatest mysteries of inspiration, and the inspiration of the scripture, there is so much about it that is a mystery. God chose to use the emotions, the experiences, and even the expressions of the human penman to help shape the biblical revelation that he would give. Now, when we say that the author of the Bible is God, that's absolutely true. We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. You say, Pastor Gillett, what does that mean? It means that every single word was inspired by God. All of it from Genesis to Revelation. Not just the ideas of the Bible, not just the concepts of the Bible. God didn't just give the human penman a biblical framework and let them take it from there. No, we believe that the Spirit of God breathed out every single word that's in the Bible. Amen. One of the most incredible things about that inspiration is that God did not totally overshadow the humanity of the human penman. He allowed their emotions, he allowed their experiences, he allowed even their intellectual capacities to come through in the way that he revealed his word. It really is a miracle. Read through the epistles of Paul and you will see a man with a massive intellect. Read through the Psalms of David and you will see a man that had an incredible capacity for emotion, who wore his heart on his sleeves, and in just a matter of verses, he goes from the depths of despair to the highest heights of joy. When you read an epistle by Peter, the personality of that wonderful, courageous old fisherman almost shines through in every word. I want to submit to you today, if there's one thing Peter writes about in both of his epistles, it's hope. 1 Peter is a book about hope. And he is the perfect person to deliver that message because he is an apostle of hope. And so I want to preach to you tonight an introductory message to the book of 1 Peter entitled, Peter, the Apostle of Hope. Why does he major on hope? And I want to say to you that it's because hope played a major role in his life. We're going to discover a few points about the book of 1 Peter. We'll start with the penman. The penman, and we'll spend most of our time here. Let's get to know Peter a little bit. Let's look at, first of all, his calling. Where does the Bible pick up in the life story of Peter? Look at Mark chapter 1. There were several passages we could have gone to in the gospel records, but this is the most succinct summary of his calling. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is preaching and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, and that's Peter's name before the Lord Jesus changed it to Peter. Often you'll see him as Simon or Peter or Simon Peter. So here his name is Simon. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Now, we don't know a lot about Peter's life before the Lord saw him walking on the seashores of the Sea of Galilee that day. We know by comparing scripture with scripture that he was the son of a man named Jonah. Remember, Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you. He's the son of a man named Jonah. We know that he has a brother named Andrew who originally brought him to Christ. We know that Peter is a fisherman and a successful fisherman at that, a man with a prosperous fishing business. We know that he's married because in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus is going to go into the house of Peter and he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And who in his right mind would ever have a mother-in-law if he wasn't married? Peter was certainly married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul tells us that Peter's wife would travel with him on the missionary journey. So he's not dead, or she is not dead, excuse me, as some have supposed. And Peter's wife is alive all throughout Peter's ministry, and even in his later years as he makes missionary journeys. So we know that he's a son. We know that he's a brother. We know that he's a husband at the time of his calling. As to his cultural identity, and that plays an important role in all of our lives, Peter is a Galilean. It's a very distinct culture. Galilee was the northern region of Palestine. It was at least 5 days' walk from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus grew up not far away in a town called Nazareth, in the same area. Peter grew up in a little fishing village called Bethsaida. The Galileans were regarded by the more sophisticated Judeans in the south. They regarded the Galileans as backwards. They were working class people. They apparently had a very distinct accent and they spoke roughly, murdering the king's Aramaic, if we could say it that way. If DFW was Jerusalem, then Arkansas was Galilee. That's a good parallel. And those of us with a little country in us already like Peter, don't we? He's a country boy, no doubt about it. Josephus gives us some light on Galileans. He was the governor of Galilee for a while. And listen to what he wrote about the Galileans, and this would have been true of Peter. They were ever fond of innovations and by nature disposed to changes and delighted in seditions. They were ever ready to follow a leader and to begin an insurrection. Josephus goes on to say that they were notoriously quick in temper. Can't you see that in Simon Peter? They were given to quarreling, but that with all they were the most chivalrous of men. The Galileans were never destitute of courage, Josephus said. Doesn't that describe Peter to a T? The Talmud says they were anxious for honor rather than gain. They were loyal to the end. Anxious for honor rather than gain, ever ready to follow a leader, quick temper, that's the man named Peter. So when the Lord Jesus comes along the seaside, sees two brothers fishing and says to them very simply, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's something of that Galilean spirit that's ready to follow a new leader and strike out on a new adventure. That day Peter left it all to follow Christ. Can you put yourself in his sandals for a minute, folks? Imagine, you're fishing. You have your profession, a comfortable life. And a man comes walking by the seashore. And after very limited exposure to this man, you quit your profession, pack up all of your belongings, and set out to follow him full time. Doesn't that sound crazy? And to those of us who are Americans, and most of us here are Americans tonight, people in our culture who value profession and possession, safety and security, it seems reckless, impetuous, even crazy that a man would leave it all for a man he didn't know that well. But listen, it wasn't crazy. It was courageous. It wasn't crazy because the man that came walking up on the seashore that day was not just any other man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Peter shows an awful lot of courage when he throws down those fishing nets and says, I'm going to bet it all on Jesus. I want you to listen to me tonight. The demands for discipleship are no less radical for disciples living in 2017 than they were in AD 30 when Jesus saw Peter on the seashores of Galilee. To follow Jesus Christ means to be willing to absolutely abandon everything to follow him. And Peter's the first. He's the prototype. He's the example of the disciple who abandons it all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. That's his calling. Let's see quickly his position. Peter very quickly ascends to the role of leader among the 12 disciples. They hadn't been a band for long before Peter was the leader. The disciples are listed by name 4 times in the gospel records, and Peter's name is always at the top. In Matthew chapter 10, he's called the protos. It means the first. It can mean first in order, but it also means first in rank. And while Jesus would often take some of the disciples on certain errands and leave some disciples behind, to my knowledge, Jesus never goes on an errand where he takes a disciple and leaves Peter behind. Peter is always with him. He receives the closest, most hands-on mentorship from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he certainly needed it, didn't he? Peter was the first. Peter was often the spokesman for the disciples. Look over at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. It didn't take the disciples long to realize that Peter had the right stuff to be a leader. You remember when you were in grade school, it only took a few weeks for all the kids in the class to figure out who the alpha male and alpha female was in the class. It was much that way with the disciples. Peter, had the natural God-given ability to be a leader of men and many of the characteristics that make a fantastic leader. He was often speaking for the group. Look at Matthew 15, 15. Jesus has been telling a parable, and it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable." This happens often in the gospel records. The Lord Jesus tells a parable. The disciples aren't sure what the parable really means. And they say, "Hey, Peter, we don't really know what this means. And we know you don't either. Would you ask him for us?" And so Peter asks the Lord Jesus, "Tell us what this parable is." Look at Matthew 18, verse 21. And we'll be flipping around several places in the gospel records tonight. Look at Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him," the Lord had just been preaching about forgiveness, "and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Did you ever had a kid in your class? The bell has rung. Everyone is collecting their things and they ask the teacher a question. You got to be kidding me. We're ready to go. That's Peter. He always wanted more information. He always wanted to dive deeper. He was the kid at the front of the class, always with an uplifted hand. And aren't you glad he asked this question and we learned that forgiveness has no limits? I'm so glad he asked this question. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Sometimes Peter's big mouth and curiosity got him into trouble. Look at Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake," the words were still in his mouth, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, there are times for you to talk, but there are also some times for you to be quiet. This is a time, Peter, for you to keep your big mouth shut, hear Jesus, and be quiet. His curiosity often got him into trouble. His impetuous way of asking questions. Look at Matthew 16. But his willingness and his boldness to speak was often greatly blessed of God. Matthew 16, 13. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they," the disciples, "said, Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Now that's a probing question, isn't it? In other words, you've been following me around for a little while, guys. It's time to fish or cut bait. Who do you really think that I am? And which one of the disciples do you think piped up? Oh, it was certainly Peter. And look at what he says. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus blesses his courage to speak, his willingness to take the lead, the revelation that he'd received from God that Jesus was the Christ. And Peter is the first to say this with authority. And it's in that moment that he goes from Simon to Peter, the little rock. But if you know anything about Peter, you know that in the early part of his life, he was anything but a rock. In fact, it didn't take him long to start acting like Simon again. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. This is the first the disciples are really hearing about the cross. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you even imagine? Saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned. He turned violently and quickly and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I mean, just a moment ago, he had made his great declaration that Jesus was the Christ. He got his new name. He's the rock. But now he's saying, Not so, Lord. And he rebukes the Lord. The Lord turns his back on him and says, You're filled with Satan. You do not mind the things of God. You mind the things of men. And that statement's prophetic. Because the greatest failure in Peter's life will come when he begins to mind the things of men and not the things of God. So here's his position. He had all the characteristics and the courage to be the leader that God wanted him to be, but his flaw, his failure, was that he was too concerned about the things of man. Let's notice quickly his failure. His failure. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. You can see the courage and bravado of Peter sticking out in this passage. Look at verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And remember that sheep symbolism. It's very important in Peter's life. Verse 28. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Peter opens up his mouth and puts his sandal as far in as he possibly can. Verse 30. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, talking about Peter. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also, said they all. So all the disciples are rallying around Peter, and they see his courage, and they say, We'll die for you tonight, Jesus, before we'll deny you. Well, that makes verse 66 that much more sharp. Look at verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, the Lord Jesus has been arrested. There cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after that they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. That country accent's coming out. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus saith unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. and when he thought thereupon, he wept. One of the other biblical writers said, he wept bitterly. Just a few hours before, Peter thought that he was ready to suffer for Christ. But when it came right down to it, when it was time to either stand for Christ and be crucified with Christ or to deny Christ, Peter denied Christ. And make no mistake about it, folks, this is the great failure in Peter's life. And you need to see this picture because it's absolutely essential to understanding the message of 1 Peter. You need to see some quiet, solitary place. After that rooster has crowed, Peter gets down on his knees and just as vehemently as he had promised the Lord that he would stand with him and die for him that night, Peter begins to weep at the thought of his failure of denying Christ while he was being beaten by the Romans. And I'm sure that night, as Peter wept and as his heart broke, and as he thought about how he had failed the one who had done so much for him, that Peter thought, this is it for me. No more ministry for me. No more preaching for me. No more miracles for me. No more walking with Jesus for me. No more leadership for me. No one who's failed God as greatly as I've failed him could ever be used of God again. It's in that moment, folks, that Peter is a broken man. That's his failure. Let's notice next about him, his restoration. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 7. We'll start in verse 6 just for context. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. This is an angel. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples, and circle those next two words in your Bible, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. Isn't that beautiful? The angel says, you go tell all of the disciples who all forsook Christ, by the way. You go tell all of the disciples, but make sure you tell Peter. You make sure you tell Peter that his Lord is alive. You make sure you tell Peter that the Lord is looking for him. You make sure you tell him that the Lord still loves him. Go tell Peter Jesus is alive. Do you remember John chapter 21? We won't turn there for sake of time. Peter gets impatient. He's already seen the resurrected Christ, but he gets impatient with God's program, and he decides to go fishing again. And just like an earlier scene in his life, they fish all night and they take nothing. The resurrected Christ shows up on the seashore and he says, cast your nets on the other side. And they do, and there's a great miracle there. Peter ascertains that that man on the shore must be Jesus. He throws off his coat. He swims as fast as he can to get to Jesus, just like Peter. When he gets there, and Jesus has breakfast ready for all of them. They sit down around the campfire and Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, calls him by his old name. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And what does Jesus say? Feed my lambs. Then Jesus asked him again, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. One more time. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. I don't miss this. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. And how many times did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him? Three times. For every time that Peter denied the Lord, he had the opportunity to recommit himself to the Lord and to reaffirm his love to Christ. And now, Jesus is not only saying, you can love me again, you can walk with me again, we can have a relationship again, I forgive you. He's not only saying that. What's he saying? Feed my sheep. Oh, Peter, I'm putting you back in the game. I'm making you the leader that I always intended for you to be. You're going to be the shepherd. You're going to be the preacher. You're going to be the protos. Yes, you failed me, and yes, you really messed up, and yes, you sinned against me, but I'm a God full of mercy and grace, and no failure is final, and I'm giving you a second chance. And Jesus restores Peter and places him right back to the place that he had before he denied the Lord. Isn't that amazing grace? It's his restoration. Notice then his transformation. You get into the book of Acts that we've been studying on Sunday nights, and Peter gets filled with God's Spirit, and he is a force to be reckoned with in the kingdom of God, is he not? He's the one that leads the disciples to replace Judas. He's the one that stands up on the day of Pentecost and thousands of souls come to faith in Christ. He's the one that stands before the Sanhedrin and says, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's boldness and courage, isn't it? He's the one that witnesses to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and opens the doors of the kingdom for the Gentiles and begins a missionary explosion through all the world. It's Peter. God's grace had transformed him. That's the penman, a fisherman, a courageous leader, a man broken by his sin, but restored and transformed and given the amazing grace of God. When you come to Acts, you get to Acts 15. Peter's instrumental in the Jerusalem Council, and then you know what happens? No more Peter. You don't read about him anymore. He's almost silent. There's a few spaces where he's mentioned throughout the epistles, but Peter's done, and the spotlight goes to Paul. And we wouldn't know anything about the later years of Peter if we didn't have these two wonderful books in the back of the Bible that we call 1 and 2 Peter. Turn with me very quickly to 1 Peter 1. We've talked about the penman. Let's talk quickly about the people. Who did Peter write this epistle to? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So to whom did Peter write this book? To strangers scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why are they strangers and why are they scattered? Well, these strangers are both Jews and Gentiles. That's clear from the context of the book. Who've been driven away from their homelands because of fierce persecution. Nero is on the Roman throne. And like a bloodthirsty lion, he is hunting down any and every Christian he can get his hands on. And the people to whom Peter writes, you need to get in their shoes tonight, folks. They've had pastors dragged off to the Colosseums to be torn limb from limb by lions. They've had friends taken to Rome and placed in Nero's gardens and used as human candles for his parties. They've had family members, maybe a husband, maybe a father, maybe a child, crucified on Roman crosses and treated worse than animals. And they've been driven from their homelands, forced to live as refugees in strange places because of the persecution that they've been under. Who is Peter writing to? To scattered strangers. Could I add one more characteristic there? They're strangers who are scattered and suffering. Did you know that the word suffer or suffering is used 15 times in the little book of 1 Peter? It is undoubtedly the theme. Let me ask you a question. Who in all of the New Testament would be more equipped to encourage suffering, broken people than the Apostle Peter? This letter is written from a sufferer to a sufferer. Let's notice quickly the point. I'm going to give you the theme, and then we're going to go tonight. What's the theme of the book of 1 Peter? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a great Trinitarian verse. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to mark those three words in your Bible, a lively hope, a lively hope. So what's the purpose of 1 Peter? What's the theme? What's the one thing that this book really hangs around? Peter's purpose is to infuse hope into hurting people. I've entitled the book of 1 Peter, hope beyond the hurt. Hope beyond the hurt. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we may not be facing the same kind of persecution that first century Christians faced. But I tell you this, probably each and every person that came into this building tonight brought some hurt with you. There was a great preacher that said, if you'll preach to suffering people, you'll never lack for an audience. Why? Because they're in every pew. And 1 Peter is a book unlike any other book in God's Word that tells people who are going through seasons of suffering and pain how to get through it. And how do you do that? Listen to me. Through hope. When you're suffering, hope can make all the difference in the world. Peter says, look, all you can see is Nero. All you can see is persecution. All you can see is crucifixion and scourging and your strangers scattered in a living place. But you need to look beyond your hurt and see the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 1 Peter, hope beyond the hurt, written to sufferers from a sufferer, a man who got a second chance. Let's pray.